invited. Do allow me to add my welcome to you, particularly if you're visiting amongst us. Do stay behind after the service. We have tea and coffee served from the front. It would be lovely to get to know you more. And the other thing just to say is, Tom mentioned district prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, praying for the matters of churches of which we're affiliated, associated alongside. This evening is the evening service. We're going to spend a little bit of time praying for brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church. As you know, there are lots of stuff going on there, lots of threats to the gospel and there were brothers and sisters within the Anglican Church seeking to be faithful in these days and to stand on the truth. The recent conference and the GAFCON conference, we're going to just share a little bit of a video about that and then have opportunity just to pray for brothers and sisters, particularly in this country, but of course the Anglican churches around the world, and we're grateful for brothers and sisters around the world in that denomination seeking to stand on the message of Christ. So if you're around this evening, that'd be part of our time as well. Do have that passage in Romans 10 in front of us. Let's just pray again, shall we? And then we'll dive in. Father, there is within this passage the need for us to examine our own lives and to reflect very much on how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that firstly you would help us this morning to have the sensitivity to listen to your Spirit and to be drawn, we pray, to Jesus, that our hearts would declare him, believe in him as Lord, the one risen from the dead. But also that message to be those who pass on that message. And so we pray that you would encourage us this morning in the task that you give us all to be witnesses to the truth of the Saviour as the hope for the world. And so minister to us according to our need, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We welcome you to an Olympic opening ceremony for everyone. A ceremony that celebrates the creativity, eccentricity, daring, and openness of the British genius. We hope that through all the noise and excitement, you'll glimpse a single golden thread of purpose, the idea of Jerusalem, of the better world, the world of real freedom and true equality, a world that can be built through the prosperity of industry, through the caring nation that built the welfare state, through the joyous energy of popular culture, through the dream of universal communication, a belief that we can build Jerusalem and that it will be built for everyone. Those are the words that Danny Boyle, who directed the opening ceremony of the 2012 Olympics in London, penned for the programme of that opening ceremony. Perhaps you remember Daniel Craig as James Bond apparently jumping out of the plane with our late Queen at the time. Actually, incidentally, this week, Chrissy showed that clip to Ada and Elliot. Did that really happen, Mum? Boyle's words, though, speak beyond the putting on of a show, but of a dream, a longing, a hope. He sets before us a vision of life there, that if we bring the best of ourselves and come together, we can really make something of this nation, this world. We can build Jerusalem. He's referring to that hymn, of course, isn't he? Those words of William Blake. Here is a way of life, he says. So interesting. There is something within our human consciousness, isn't there, that responds to the brokenness of this world, the wrongdoing and the suffering that constantly confronts us with this idea of overcoming to build a better world. You remember Martin Luther King Jr., don't you? I have a dream. We dare to dream. Friends, that desire for deliverance from the brokenness and wrongdoing, the evil and suffering of this world, for the setting of things to rights and a freedom from the evils that beset, I believe God wired into us a world where peace and righteousness reign. Indeed, God himself gives such a vision, doesn't he, in the pages of the Bible, planned before time, enacted, revealed in time. The Old Testament speaks of God's purpose to bless the whole world through the line of Abraham, the nation of Israel. They, in their time, are given a great vision of a life of flourishing, a manifesto to life restored with God at the center, no one left behind. But the fulfillment of this manifesto, the law as it's known, given to the people at Mount Sinai, was to be life for them. We heard it in that passage that Tom read for us from Deuteronomy 30. Moses put it like this, didn't he? Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life and he will give you many years. We've reflected before, haven't we, that the vision the Ten Commandments gives us. What would it be like if we realized, if it could be realized? No more murder, adultery, lying, theft. Human beings right with God, right with one another. We all know the world would be a better place if that was true. But the realization of that vision is not through coming together to strive for it, despite our longing that that might be true. Not through works. Noble as such activity is, we're discovering as we travel through these chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it is only through the gift of God in Christ. The promise of God is the gift of God. It is a righteousness revealed in the gospel of Christ. As we saw last week, despite the zeal of the Old Testament people of Israel, what happens with Israel does not see the realization of that promise that the law gives. Instead, Israel's story hits the end of the road. They cannot build this vision of a better world, this righteousness, by works. In fact, the twist is that their journey takes them not to a Messiah as a reward for their faithfulness, but to a crucified one, who is yet, as verse 4 of chapter 10 of Romans puts it, the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Where the Jews stumble, and so do we, is that we need one, a king, not as a reward for faithful living, but one who will take our shame and guilt and become a curse. A Messiah who lives both a perfect life in keeping with all the requirements of the law, but also meets the requirements of the law in terms of satisfaction for and the redemption from our sin. Christ is the goal of the law, both as our standard and as the satisfaction. Jesus is the vision of the good life we want and the victor over the evil and brokenness of this world, even death. He is the standard we want and the Savior that we need. And so, as we saw last week, our spiritual journey must bring us to Jesus. Must. The righteousness of God is by faith in Christ. And so, very appropriate, we ask ourselves right at the beginning this morning, where is our righteousness? That vision for the better world and our better lives actually rests on a putting to rights, a righteousness. Is it something you can do? Are you trusting God? The deliverance that we long for from the brokenness and wrongdoing on our world, in our hearts, is a gift of God. And Paul's desire in these verses in front of us this morning is to grasp how this gift of deliverance, of righteousness, is attainable. The hope for the world, the hope for our lives. It's what he's laying out for us here in those verses. And I want to be as simple as possible this morning. That's why I'm going to stop at verse 17. We'll pick up questions regarding Israel in one go next week when we look at chapter 11, God willing. But today I want us to see very clearly Paul's message to us. This is it. This is it. You may be saved. You may be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew or Gentile, we can be brought to the righteousness of God. Hope beyond hope, the wretchedness of life forever gone, sins forgiven, hurts healed, you made whole, you may be saved. And Paul wants us to know how. So we're just going to ask three questions from this passage that I hope you'll see come very naturally from the text, which have three straightforward answers. Three questions, three straightforward answers. Okay, that's where we're going. First, question number one. Question number one, can I be saved? Can I be saved? Yeah? Can you and I be saved from the brokenness and wrongdoing in our world and in our hearts? Can we have this righteousness? Straightforward answer, yes. Yes. Can I be saved? Yes. The question is important in Paul's argument because, as we've seen, the people of Israel in Paul's day, despite being entrusted with the promise of a restored world, given a vision of it through the law at Sinai, have failed to attain it. We're told of that at the end of chapter 9. Not because of lack of interest and not because of lack of zeal, but in pursuing this righteousness by the way of works, by the law, they missed it. So Paul's saying, is this salvation really possible? And Paul answers by contrasting approaches to obtaining righteousness. Those we saw last week, he expands on further. By works or by faith. Look at verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Using two passages from the Old Testament, probably you can see that in your footnotes of your Bible, Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 30 that we read from, he contrasts the righteousness that is by law and the righteousness that is by faith. So about the righteousness that is by law, Moses writes in Leviticus 18, verse 5, the person who does these things will live by them. As we saw with Danny Boyle's vision of a better Britain, there is a hope within us that, in theory, if we could come together, we can make a better place of things. We can see that there is a hope of sorts that way. We can be tempted to hope in that way if we could do these things. But the history of the Old Testament is a testament to the contrary, isn't it? Instead of how often do you read that phrase in the Old Testament, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel may have been God's special possession. She's rescued from Egypt, but she's still in Adam, still has sin reigning in them. They are given the law, but as we've seen throughout the book of Romans, the law is powerless because it's weakened by sin. Seeking righteousness by that route, by the law, only brings judgment. And we know that deep down. Because the tendency in our hearts is to compare ourselves with others rather than to compare ourselves against an absolute standard. You notice that in your own life? At least I'm not as bad as. Because we know we don't live up to. But there is no hope that way, for we all fall short. No hope out of the brokenness and wrongdoing in our world and in our hearts. No building Jerusalem. But look at the contrast. The righteousness that is by faith says, verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. These verses seem, don't they, a bit complicated. But actually, they make two simple and wonderful points. Firstly, just from these verses, what are they saying? They are saying, friend, you do not have to go to great lengths to find Christ, to find righteousness. You do not need to climb up into heaven to get to Jesus, to get to his righteousness. He came down to you, didn't he? He has taken on flesh. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. He sympathizes with us. He has come to you. Equally, he's not a figure of history who lies in the ground as a rotting corpse. No, he has conquered death. He was raised for our justification. He's not far away and he is not dead. We don't need to bring him down or raise him up. He's done that. He has done that work for us. He has found us. He has conquered the grave. But at the same time, there is something else that Paul is claiming in these verses. And to understand that, we need to be aware of something that's going on in Deuteronomy 30 and those verses that he's quoting. You see, Paul quotes three consecutive verses from Deuteronomy 30. Verses 12, 13, and 14. You see it in your footnotes. But rather than one single quotation, he has three individual quotes, doesn't he? In verses 6 through 8. He does that for two reasons. Firstly, he inserts his comments about Christ as he goes along. But he is also missing something out of Deuteronomy 30. There is this phrase after every phrase he quotes. So that you may obey it. So that you may obey it. So that you may do it. And what is Paul telling us instead? Christ has done it. Christ has done it. You don't have to ascend to it. Christ has done it. Christ has done it. In other words, Deuteronomy 30 is about life through obedience to the law. In fact, verse 15 of Deuteronomy, the next verse after the ones Paul quotes says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you." He sets out the law, the vision of righteousness, and Paul says what the law points to is here gifted to you in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is expanding on verse 4, that quote, that those verse when he talks about Jesus as the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He is gifted life. To paraphrase chapter 8 of Romans, what the law was powerless to do because of sin, God did by sending his Son, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. This vision of life, of righteousness, deliverance is available because of Christ, and he is near. Look how wonderfully close this is, friends, for us this morning. What does it say? Verse 8, look there. The word is near you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Think about this. Christ is near today in the presence of the gospel, the word of the gospel. That if you are a believer, God has put it in your heart and on your lips, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can you and I be saved? Can't you see it's so easy? If you declare what God has already put in your mouth and in your heart, and if you believe, the righteousness of God is not something out to which we strive for. It is present before you to take hold of. The righteousness of God is near, it's accessible because Jesus has come near to us. He is accessible. He has come in his incarnation, lived amongst us, not to be served, but to serve you, to give his life as a ransom. He conquered death, delivered over to death for our sins, and raised to life for our justification. Can you be saved? Yes, be of no doubt. You can be saved. So secondly, what's the next question? Obviously, how can I be saved? Can you be saved? Yes. Second question, how can I be saved? Simple answer. What's Paul going to tell us? By faith. By faith. How can you be saved? By faith. That is what Paul hammers home in these next verses, doesn't he? Verse 9 to 14. Just look there and look how often he mentions faith or belief. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. As Scripture said, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you notice every sentence speaks about believing in him, professing faith, or calling upon him? How are we saved? Faith in Christ. So what do we mean when we talk about faith? Perhaps you wonder yourself, do I have faith? Do I really believe? Theologians have talked for centuries about three strands or aspects of faith. Saving faith in Jesus consists of all three of these things. So firstly, I must know something about Jesus. Faith has a knowledge aspect to it. The Christian faith has a content, doesn't it? That centers on Jesus. You can find it outlined there for us in verse 9, don't you? It is about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. He is Lord. He is the King over all, and everyone and everything. And we see such, he himself claims such authority, doesn't he? As we read the Gospels, we see that. He teaches with authority. He has authority over sickness, the natural elements. He calms the storm, authority over the demonic forces. He has authority over death, raising Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. He has authority to forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Jesus is Lord, the Gospel declares. And what has he done? God has raised him from the dead. In other words, he died and is risen to life. As we have faith in Jesus, we mustn't we, know something about Jesus. Who he is and what he has done. It's the minimum set out there in verse 9. So there's a content or a knowledge, content of knowledge that faith has. But not just knowing something, to believe is also to agree, isn't it? To be convinced that the claims of the Christian faith about Jesus are true. You come to a point when you are convinced indeed that Jesus is Lord of all. He has that authority. Each of us is answerable to him. And equally, you're convinced that not only that Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life, but in dying, as the apostles declared, he died for our sins and was vindicated, raised to life, and has conquered death. In his hands is eternal life for all who trust him. So faith consists of knowledge, and a knowledge, secondly, you become convinced of as true. But more than that. And the more is important because James, in his letter in the New Testament, tells us that even the demons believe that much, don't they? Yeah, even the demons believe there is one God. They not only know the Bible claims about God, they also know it's true. So those two things are essential for faith, but not sufficient. There must be a third element present. We know, we become convinced, and so we entrust ourselves to Jesus. We entrust ourselves to Jesus wholly. That is crucial regarding faith in Christ. We know the claims of Christ, who he is and what he's done. We believe those claims are true, and then we live basing our life on them. That not only is he Lord, but he is my Lord. That my life is now orientated to please and delight in him. What he says is of paramount importance. His life, death, and resurrection are where I now find comfort, forgiveness, love, freedom, peace, hope, wonderful truth. So much so that I am a new person in him. My identity and my standing before God rests on the Lordship of Jesus and the life that has begun to remake the whole world in the resurrection of Christ. Conscious that he has been raised to life, my hope is beyond this life now. It is a daily reality of seeing my life in the light of the glorious reality of his never-ending kingdom, of which by grace I belong. And so you see, it's much more than a once upon a time decision. It's much more faith than a prayer prayed years ago. Today, can you declare and purpose to live, God helping you in the reality that Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead? Is it the joy of your heart and the ground of your hope? Do you have faith in Christ? It might be paralleled, perhaps this will be helpful to you, to falling in love and getting married. In the process of a man and a woman getting married, there is a time, isn't there, where they first meet. And they begin to get to know one another and learn stuff about one another. They find out that knowledge aspect. And as their knowledge grows, they will discover that not just do they know some facts about that other person, but they begin to delight in that. Affirm that in them, sharing that with them. Yeah? Love and joy that these things are true about them. But if that couple are to get married, there will also come that day, won't there, where in the sight of God, they make vows to one another. I, Otto, take you, Gertrude, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. We say, don't they, with my body I honour you, and all my worldly goods I share with you. Likewise, the person who has faith in Christ comes to the point of knowing about the kingship of the Lord Jesus and his love for sinners, his death for our sins, and when you look at him, and you say, I, sinner, take you, Christ, to have and to hold from this day forward. And that is what it is to call on the name of the Lord. And notice the emphasis, anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction. No discrimination. This salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So very straightforwardly answer this question to yourself. Have you trusted yourself to Jesus? Not simply, do I know some facts about Jesus? Great, but not enough. Not simply, do I believe those facts to be true? Good, but not enough. Have I trusted my life to Jesus so that when I die, this is the thing, isn't it? So that when I die, when you die, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will see Christ and you will know he is my friend. He's my brother. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And he is paid. It's an offer for you. You may be saved. And it's for our children. And it's for our parents and our neighbors, our colleagues at work, and for those in other parts of the world who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the final question, how does faith in Christ come? How does faith in Christ come? Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one whom they have believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Faith in Jesus, saving faith, does not happen through intuition. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen through philosophizing. Doesn't happen that way. Not simply by living in a house with parents who are Christians. It doesn't happen that way. Not through marvelous answers to prayer, wonderful as they are. Doesn't happen that way. Not through an act of kindness towards people. Doesn't happen that way, good as that is. That might be part of the journey, but alone not sufficient. Paul is so clear, isn't he? We need to hear about Jesus. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes through from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. As believers, we want to be a blessing to those around us. We should want and we need to be kind, loving people. We want to welcome everyone and anyone who comes through the church doors. We want as much as we can to help people as practically as possible. But let's have it right. To become Christians, men and women, boys and girls must hear about Jesus. They must trust Jesus. Without hearing, they have no hope. It's through hearing about Jesus that faith is awakened. Now, I'm going to take a little bit longer because this is important, parents. I was reading this week. Research shows that about 3/4 of Christians in the UK become Christians before they leave secondary school. So research by a guy called Christian Smith and Amy Adam Knantz, if that's how you can pronounce her name, Oxford University Press, has added considerable research in this area. The single most significant cause of faith, humanly speaking, in teenagers and young adults, according to this research, is not their peers, not the church, but the religious life of their parents. Parents matter. As I say, more than church, more than Sunday school, more than their peer group, more than the cultural air they breathe, parents are where it's at. And particularly, they note, parents talking to their children about their own faith is crucial. Talking, not lecturing, that's a word for me. They compare it to teaching your children a foreign language. And here's a quote. When families that attend religious services, even weekly, do not converse together about religious things in the time between, their children only hear religion talked about by mostly others 1 or 2 hours a week. That is like sending one's child to a weekly meeting about some foreign land where parents once lived, in which the child merely listens to others speak its foreign language. The author concludes, if there were one practical takeaway from our research, it would be this. Parents need not only to walk the walk, but regularly to talk with their children about their walk. What it means, why it matters, why they care. For all of us, think about your own story if you're a Christian. There will be a time in your story when you heard about Jesus. Someone shared it with you. It may have been your parents or a Sunday school teacher, youth group leader. It might have been through reading a tract or a book or hearing a sermon. There was a point when you heard about him, and such hearing has enabled you to believe, and so you are saved. Yes, it might have not been the moment you heard that you were saved and you believed, but hearing is crucial. For notice, this is wonderful in this passage, just notice this, for those who hear, how close it brings them to saving faith. Through hearing, go back to verse 8, the word is near you. And from then hearing, how close to being in your mouth and in your heart. How close to declaring with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and declaring with it, to believing in your heart that he raised from the dead and so be saved. Of course, that last, 30 centimeters from here to your heart is a supernatural work of divine grace, isn't it? But how close? Words are necessary. We must share them winsomely, not obnoxiously. I guess many of us heard many, many times before we confessed with our heart and with our mouth and believed with our hearts. How grateful I am to those who patiently loved me and explained the treasures of the gospel to me. It is a work we all share in, and emphasize this. And the emphasis of this passage is we must go. And as we do, do not miss the encouragement of these verses. Look at verse 15. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Those words are taken from Isaiah 52, and they describe those running. Picture this, those running with the joyful news that the Babylonian captivity is over. What a seed that must have been. How glad to receive the news, how grateful to those who brought it. How much more as you declare the reign of sin and death is done and all may live. With sin set free, Satan and his pretended throne is swallowed up in victory. Friends, let's make sure we live by God's definition of beauty. Not beach-ready bodies or shredded torsos or wrinkle-free faces, but those willing to put in the hard yards to share with others about the Lord Jesus. How beautiful to God. How beautiful to God, parents, when despite rolling eyes, you read the Bible and pray with your kids. How beautiful to God when you talk with your own daughter about your own need for forgiveness and Jesus' love for sinners and those who know mercy, how those who know mercy will act with mercy. Thank you to those here who are about that work with our children in this church. To preschool staff, as you share the opportunity to share with young children and at times with their parents too about Jesus. Thank you for those who patiently explain again and again the gospel to older folk at Tuesday Fellowship and through other means as well. Church, the opportunities amongst us to be bringing good news are everywhere. But I just want to share two with you to take away as we close. As elders, we are praying there will be some in the church who have the capacity and desire to help run a Bible class on Sunday morning for those entering their teenage years. As you know, we don't have that provision at the moment. But we would desperately like that to be so, even in September. Real need. They need to continue to hear the good news week on week, and understandably Sunday school gets stretched, doesn't it, if it just keeps having older and older children. We'd like to start someone as something for folk in September. Perhaps you could be a part of that. Pray about that. Perhaps we can release you from other ministries to do that. There's opportunity also to do a service in one of the care homes in town, to bring the good news of Jesus, that folk might hear and believe and be saved. Perhaps you could be a part of that. How beautiful are the feet of they who bring good news. And folks, let's finish in this way. You are hearing the gospel now, haven't you? You've heard it this morning. It's near you. Have you trusted it? Do you turn to Jesus in prayer and say, I have learnt and become convinced, Jesus, that you are Lord. I bow to you. I have learnt and now believe that you died and are raised to life, and that death was for sinners like me. I turn from my sin and entrust myself to you. Friends,